Our series through the book of Acts brings us today to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. Very interesting, fascinating, and profitable portion of God's word. Acts chapter 20 and verses 1 through 12. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Here at verse 1 of chapter 20, Luke begins to describe the travels that brought the Apostle Paul and his company eventually to Jerusalem. And this new section of the book that describes the trip to Jerusalem goes from chapter 20 here in verse 1 to chapter 21 and verse 17. And here in our text we have details about travel, details about companions, but also details about church life. And hence the title of my sermon this morning is simply Church Life as Described by Luke. It's a fascinating passage that we've just read. And the more we get into the details of the text, the more we will learn of what applies to us as a local congregation. And those things that we should put first and foremost in our life together. In verse 1, we have Paul's farewell to the church at Ephesus. In verses 2 through 5, we have Paul's travel to Macedonia and Achaia. And finally, in verses 6 through 12, we have 7 days in Troas and the dramatic incident that happened in that week as the church met together. It is as we pay attention to the details that Luke describes that a picture emerges of what healthy church life should look like, both in the local church and also among associated churches. And so this text applies to us and our life together as a church, but the text also has great application to the other churches that we are in formal association with. And so follow along then as we turn our attention to church life as described by Luke. Observe then in the first place Paul's farewell to the church in Ephesus. And we have it in parts A and B of verse 1. We read, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them And here we have his farewell to the church at Ephesus. We note that the time of this farewell was after the uproar had ceased. And that takes us back to what we studied last Lord's Day and the riot at Ephesus and described in the previous chapter in verses 23 through 41. We learned that such was the growth of the church throughout Asia that Christians began to change their spending habits. And they were no longer buying anything associated with idolatry. And so many had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that those trades and those crafts that were associated with the worship of Artemis there at Ephesus, they suffered economic setbacks, and they began to blame it all on the efforts of Paul and the evangelization he had done throughout the whole province of Asia. In chapter 19 and verse 26, Paul's enemy says, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all." And so it was because of this hitting these unbelievers in their wallet that this riot began in Ephesus, this uproar, as Luke describes it. Tumult resulted, and all of Ephesus was caught up in the frenzy until a wise magistrate used the power of wise speech to end the problem. And it was after this, when things had settled down, that Paul sent for the disciples. And one can't read that. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. In other words, he didn't go to them, but they came to him. One wonders, because of the uproar, whether Paul was in a secret location and called the church together to meet with him. You can't help but wonder that or surmise that. So as the disciples of the church at Ephesus gathered together, at any rate, Paul used the time to bring them, as Luke tells us, a word of exhortation. And this was his parting words to them. No doubt his exhortation to them would consist of the things he would later write to them and is found in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. I have no doubt in my mind that when he said his farewell to this church, it was the things that are found in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 that were on his mind and that he would later commit to writing. And so if you wonder what Paul would have said in his farewell to that church, just take some time later on today and read those three chapters. And that is very, very likely what he would have said to the church as he exhorted them to continued perseverance in the faith and to the life together that they were to have. Now observe in the second place Paul's travel to Macedonia and Achaia. And we have this in the third part of verse 1 and going all the way to verse 6. There's a lot of detail here, so perhaps the best way to approach it is to focus on two subpoints, namely the details that Luke reports, and secondly, what those details reveal about church life, particularly life among the associated churches. The many congregations that knew of one another and cooperated together in larger works that no individual church could do by itself. So let's take some time and look at the details that Luke provides. And there are three things to note by way of detail. First of all, we have geographic details. Recall that back in chapter 19 and verse 21, Paul had revealed his plans for the future. Namely, he wanted to leave Ephesus, travel overland to Macedonia and Achaia, and then to leave for Jerusalem, and after going to Jerusalem, to go on to Rome, and even after Rome, as he tells the church at Rome, he wanted to proceed on to Spain. So he makes that very, very plain, that that was his plans. But now he puts that plan into effect. He leaves Asia, what would be the western part of modern-day Turkey. He leaves Asia for Macedonia, and this would be an overland route. He's going north, and then he's going west, and he's coming down into Macedonia, and then through Macedonia and into Greece or into the province of Achaia. He puts this plan into effect. And Luke tells us that in each location, he gave the churches much exhortation. In verse 2, he would come to the Macedonian churches. He would come to the church at Philippi. He would come to the church at Thessalonica. He would come to the church at Berea. And then after visiting those churches and giving them much exhortation, he went down to Achaia. He went to the church at Corinth, and there it was in Corinth that he spent 3 months, the text tells us, there in Achaia. And it was during that time, that 3 months that Paul was in Corinth, that he wrote that great, perhaps the most important book of the New Testament. He wrote the letter to the church at Rome. And so Paul was very busy visiting these churches that had been established, giving them much exhortation, and also writing to other churches and writing during these 3 months the letter to the church at Rome. And then he turned back north to Macedonia again. And then he sailed across the northern Aegean Sea from Philippi to Troas. And so there's details, isn't there, about his travels and what he did. These hundreds and hundreds of miles traveled overland. And so they're geographic details. But then we have a detail about another plot on Paul's life. And here in verse 3, it's very interesting. It says, and there he spent 3 months, that is in Greece, undoubtedly there at the church at Corinth. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So there's Paul with perhaps his ticket in his hand, getting ready to get on the ship. And he gets intelligence that there's been a plot against his life, and so he tears up the ticket and says, I'm not sailing for Syria. I'm going back through Macedonia. I'm taking the overland route. And so here's this detail about yet another plot on Paul's life. Earlier in the book of Acts, we found a plot that was on his life that he got intelligence about and was able to escape. In Acts 9, 23 through 25, here's what we read. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. There was a plot against his life, and now there's another one. Now he learns of another plot, and he learns it just in time. Ramsey, who wrote the classic book, St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, explains this plot in this way. Paul's intention must have been to take a pilgrim ship carrying Achaean and Asian Jews to the Passover in Jerusalem. With a shipload of hostile Jews, it would be easy to find opportunity to murder Paul and dump his body overboard. And so Paul changed his plan at the last moment and decided to go back through Macedonia. And so there was a detail about a plot. We've seen geographic details. We've seen detail about this plot against his life. But now notice, thirdly, details about companions. It's very, very interesting that Paul loved companions. He didn't like to minister alone. And that should teach us something. That really should teach us something. By way of illustration, let me just confess that one of my favorite reality shows on television takes place on Thursday night at 8 o'clock on the History Channel, and I try to watch it every Thursday night. And the show is simply called Alone. It's an interesting show because from thousands of applications that come in, they select 10 people, men and women, And they select 10, and they allow those 10 people to have a large backpack full of supplies. They can have tools, they can have tarps, they can have fishing gear. But that's about it, a backpack full of supplies. And then they take these 10 people, and they put them on Vancouver Island in British Columbia, miles apart from one another, so they can't see one another, can't travel to one another. And they put them on Vancouver Island, British Columbia, that gets 16 feet of rain every year, 16 feet of rain, and has the highest concentration of black bears, mountain lions, and wolves of any island in British Columbia. And there they drop these 10 people off. And the show is just entitled Alone, and the winner is the last person who makes it. And it's always very interesting to me. And they win $500,000. I think in last year's episode, the guy that lasted the longest lasted something like 51 days alone. What's interesting to me, and Stephen watches it too, so what's interesting to us is some of the ones that have the greatest survival skills, very competent in building shelters, very competent in gathering enough food to continue to live, some of the people with the best survival skills tap out early because they can't stand being alone. They can do everything else, but being alone is something that they can't stand. Now, we should all understand that, shouldn't we? Because what is the first not good that we read of in the perfect world that God created? The first not good in the perfect world of Eden was when the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And we can well understand, every Christian ought to be able to understand, that we were made to be social creatures. We were made to have interaction one with another. And we don't do well when we are alone. Morris Roberts wrote this: "We all go astray like sheep, but we go astray less if we keep within the flock and refuse the temptation to wander off into solitary pastures where we are all on our own." Paul valued working with others. In fact, here throughout the book of Acts, the only place he ever ministered alone was when he was in Athens. Every other time he is surrounded by ministerial companions who are sharing in the work. And so here we've got details about his companions. Recall that when the Lord Jesus sent out the apostles, he sent them out how? He sent them out two by two. And this was a wise policy. Just this past week, a few days ago, when my wife and I were having our family devotions after dinner time, we read this great statement in Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospel of Mark. And he was commenting on the fact of the Lord Jesus sending out his apostles two by two. Ryle wrote this: "There can be no doubt that this fact is meant to teach us the advantages of Christian company to all who work for Christ. The wise man had good reason to say, 'Two are better than one,' Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two men together will do more work than two men singly. They will help one another in judgment and make fewer mistakes. They will aid one another in difficulties and less often fail of success. They will comfort one another in times of trial and be less often cast down. Woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." Ecclesiastes. And so here we've got details about companions and the importance of ministerial companions. Now, who were? Let's come from the details themselves to now my second main point. What do these details reveal? What do they reveal about church life, not only individually, but also church life associationally? Well, first of all, these details reveal the momentous growth of the church. From the small number of 120 people gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, the church now had grown far outside the confines of Israel. The gospel was expanding into Europe and also in Asia. And these details demonstrate the rapid growth of the church. And then, too, the churches were now made up of both Jews and Gentiles. No longer a Jewish-only church, like they had there in Jerusalem. And the Lord was blessing the means of grace. And now the prophecy of Isaiah 49:6 was being fulfilled. And that prophecy in one of the great servant songs of Isaiah said this. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That was a prophecy of the coming Messiah, that his work would not be confined to merely Israel, but he would become a light to the nations. And now that reality is being seen. The growth of the church is seen in these details. But then secondly, these details reveal the true unity of the church at this time. The names of these seven men and the cities they came from reveal that they were men won to Christ through Paul's labors on his first, second, and third missionary journeys. And now they were the representatives of their respective churches, taking the collection of money from their churches to Jerusalem to assist the brethren there. That's who these men are. These men are not mere traveling companions with Paul. These are men who have been appointed by the churches to travel with Paul to go to Jerusalem and to bring the funds to the support of the Christians in Jerusalem that were suffering now at this time. And brothers and sisters, that reveals the unity of the church. The unity of Jewish and Gentile churches together. They were not divided, they were one. John Stott said this about these seven men. In most cases, Luke supplies these men's home as well as their name in order to both identify them clearly and also to indicate how they represented the different regions which were taking part in the collection. And so these details show that now there is real unity in association. These were churches that knew one another, that were bound together one with another, that they were willing to meet the pressing needs of brethren in Jerusalem, revealed their belief that they were members one of another with those brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Here were Jewish and Gentile Christians from various parts of the Roman Empire unified as part of the new Israel of God. So having seen Paul's farewell to the church at Ephesus and having seen his travels through Macedonia and Achaia, observe in the last place their 7 days in Troas. And we have this in verses 6 through 12, this dramatic story. And this part of the narrative is interesting because it gives us a picture of local church life and worship. This is one of the most important passages in all of Acts about local church life and worship. And there's a number of things that we ought to see as this picture emerges of local church life. And so I want to note six observations about local church life here during the 7 days that Paul and his companions spent in Troas with the believers there. First of all, observe that the church met together. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together. Gordon Keddie has rightly observed with regard to this. Individualism and familyism, stay-at-home religion, deny the covenantal and corporate experience, which is the very essence of biblical worship. We worship God in the plural, in solitary confinement. The persecuted saints of God cry out as those unnaturally deprived of the fellowship of the people of God. They may be isolated, but isolationist never. The first impulse of new Christians is therefore to join the public worship of Christ's church. They met together. Here is no individualistic Christianity. Here's no Christianity confined to mere one family. Here's no individualism. Here's no familyism. Here is the church gathered together. This past week, I read a fascinating essay that our brothers in the Founders Ministry, and for those of you who don't know what the Founders Ministry is, the Founders Ministry is a ministry of Southern Baptists that are reformed to try to bring their denomination back into the old paths that Southern Baptists began with when they were formed. And so there's the Founders Ministry. And many of my friends are involved in the Founders Ministry. Men like Earl Blackburn, men like Fred Malone, and men like Tom Hicks Jr. and others. And it was a fascinating article that they put out this week, and it was entitled, "Must I Join a Church to Be a Christian?" And so let me just read a little bit from this. "Must I join a church to be a Christian? I have heard many versions of this notion over the years, phrased as both a statement and a declaration. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, do I? More often than not, it's been put this way. I love Jesus and the Bible, but I don't love the church. Or those more inclined toward a naive spiritualism have spun it as, I can spend time with the Lord out in the woods. I don't need the distraction of other people, just me and nature and God. Yet after years of hearing these pithy aphorisms and being asked this question, with the no answer often strongly implied, I remain unconvinced that one can be a Christian and intentionally remain outside the visible local church. Granted, the grounds of a sinner's salvation in Scripture are clear. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. True, the Bible never adds church membership as a condition of salvation. But note the qualifier, intentionally, in my thesis. It is the key pillar in my argument. I am here assuming that the individual making this query is intentionally seeking to avoid church membership and church attendance while claiming to be a follower of Christ." And he says, no, you can't. Anybody who intentionally refuses to be a part of a local church, there should be a huge question mark over their profession of faith. And the first thing we see in this picture of local church life here during these 7 days in Troas is the importance of many coming together. Just take a concordance sometime and look up that phrase, coming together. And you will see that it absolutely forbids individualism and it absolutely forbids familyism. We are to be wider. The church is wider than a mere family. And here we see the church met together. Second of six observations about local church life here in Troas. Secondly, that they met together on the Lord's Day. They met together on the Lord's Day. They met together, as Luke tells us here, on the first day of the week. And that's today, the first day of the week. If you look throughout the Gospels, you will find that the first day of the week is the day after the Jewish Sabbath. You see that in Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:2, Luke 24:1, John 20, verse 1, and verse 19. The church met together on Sunday. Didn't meet together on the Sabbath. The church met together on the first day of the week. That was the day that Christ rose from the dead. And that was, for that reason, that was the day that became known as the Lord's Day. I couldn't help but thinking. In fact, it even woke me up from a deep sleep last night. Sometimes some of my best thoughts come in the middle of the night, and I have to get up and stagger out and write something down on a pad. And then in the morning, I look and see if it was worthwhile, and many times it was worthwhile. And I was woke out of a sound sleep last night just thinking about this hymn in our hymnal and how it teaches us great doctrine with regard to the Lord's Day. It's the hymn number 321, O Day of Rest and Gladness. And notice what verse 2 says concerning the first day of the week. On thee, that is the first day of the week, at the creation, the light first had its birth. On thee, for our salvation, Christ rose from depths of earth. On thee, our Lord victorious, the Spirit sent from heaven. That is, Pentecost took place on a Sunday. Christ's resurrection took place on a Sunday. And then he closes it out by saying, and thus on thee, most glorious, a triple light was given. The church met together on the first day of the week. And that is why that day came to be known as the Lord's Day. Revelation 1 and verse 10. Let me highly recommend a book by Joseph Piper. He's a professor at a very conservative Presbyterian seminary in South Carolina. He's written a wonderful book and just entitled The Lord's Day. Pastor Walt Chantry wrote a foreword to it, and on the very cover, here's a quotation from Walt Chantry. It says, a major issue on which Christians have caved into the pattern of this world. And so let me highly recommend Joseph Piper's from Christian Focus, great little book on the Lord's Day. The church met together on the first day of the week. Rich Barcellus has written this, the Lord's Day is a day peculiar by belonging to the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus. The supper is the same. It is a supper that peculiarly belongs to him as resurrected and ascended. Though all suppers come from the Lord, not all suppers are the Lord in this sense. And though all days come from the Lord, not all days are the Lord's. There is both a distinction of suppers and a distinction of days in the New Testament. And the church didn't have the authority to choose the day on which it was going to meet. They met on the first day of the week. They met on the day that peculiarly belonged to the Lord's Day, because it was the day he rose from the dead. It was the day he sent his Spirit from heaven. And when you look and study even the resurrection appearances of Jesus, that the vast majority of them took place on the first day of the week, when he would be absent and not seen during the other days, but on the first day of the week, he would appear. William Hendrickson wrote, the Lord's Day is the day which we observe in commemoration of the Lord's resurrection, just as the Lord's Supper is the supper which we observe in remembrance of the Lord's death on the cross. And so they met together. No individualism, no familyism. No, you and your Bible alone out there on the mountaintop. They met together. And they met together on the first day of the week. And thirdly, they met together to break bread. Because Luke tells us when we were gathered together to break bread. In other words, this breaking of bread was more than a mere meal. If it was a mere meal, they had homes in which to eat. But here, they are coming together for more than a mere meal. Here is not a breaking of bread, as in a common meal. Here is the breaking of bread, such as we find in Acts 2:42. Remember how Luke summarizes the life of the local church in Jerusalem during those early days? And it summarizes it in this way: they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And now, as the group meets together in Troas, they meet together for the breaking of bread. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? He's not talking about a mere meal. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. And Luke says, we gather together on the first day of the week. We gather together to break bread. F.F. Bruce, concerning the significance of this statement, says this: the statement that at Troas the travelers and their fellow Christians dwelling in that post met together for the breaking of the bread upon the first day of the week is the earliest unambiguous evidence we have for the Christian practice of gathering together for worship on that day. It is the earliest unambiguous evidence we have for the Christian practice of gathering together for worship on that day. Fourthly, they met together in an evening service. This is an evening service that's being described. We don't know if they met together in the morning too, because the real drama took place in the evening, where Paul went on and on and on and on in his sermon. I explained to my wife that, I'm preaching from a very interesting text today, and I think it'll be a little longer than usual, but not as long as Paul. Not as long as Paul. They met together in an evening service. And we ought to think about that, because this is why it's called the Lord's Day and not the Lord's Morning. And how does the Scriptures define a day? A day consists, you read in Genesis 1 and 2, and there was evening, and or there was morning, and there was evening one day. And so many Christians think that, well, the Lord has his morning, but then I've got the rest to do whatever I want. Well, that's not what we find. And here we've got an evening service. And fifthly, they met together with a substantial message from Paul. Here was preaching. But preaching, I believe, with interaction from the congregation. Notice what it says. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we would gather together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and picked up dead. Paul was preaching a substantial message. Here was preaching. But it's interesting that in verse 7 and verse 9, the particular term in the Greek that Luke uses to describe Paul's talking is the term that we get our term dialogue from. And one can't help but think that if he's going on this long, he's probably also answering questions. Much like we do at the end of a Sunday school lecture when I'll say, okay, now, are there any questions or comments? And this is probably what Paul was doing during this extended period of time. But he's saying farewell to these brothers and sisters there in Troas, and he's going on because he's probably seeing them for the last time. It's a long meeting. And then finally, sixthly, it was a meeting where Paul's apostolic credentials were once again highlighted. And the scene is pretty dramatic, isn't it? They're on the third floor. They're meeting in an upper room. The church is meeting together on the third floor. It's probably June. And there are many lamps, Luke tells us, in the room. That means it's probably hot, and it's probably stuffy, and it's probably smelly. Because these are oil lamps, and there's plenty of the oil lamps to give them light. And here's this boy, and the term that Luke uses, Stott at least says, it refers to a boy between the ages of 8 and 14. And here's this boy named Eutychus, and he's sitting in an unglazed windowsill, three floors up. And as I can put young people to sleep sometimes, Paul put Eutychus to sleep. There's one right there. He's sound asleep. And that's fine. That's fine. And there's Eutychus sitting in an unglazed window, and he's sinking into a deep sleep, and then horror of horrors, he falls out the window and he hits the hard pavement and he's dead. He's killed. And how does this reveal Paul's credentials? Paul runs down the steps. Everybody's in a panic. Paul embraces the boy. Luke's the doctor. Luke's telling us he's dead. But Paul goes down and embraces the boy and brings him back to life. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is Paul's apostolic credentials being revealed. This is not a mere act of mercy to a family, not a mere act of mercy to a boy. This is Paul's apostolic credentials being revealed. Because as with the case of both Elijah and Elisha, who did a similar thing, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4, as was the case with the Apostle Peter and the Lord Jesus doing similar things, here's a boy brought back from death, and therefore, as Paul leaves this church at Troas, it is with his apostolic credentials absolutely confirmed. Absolutely confirmed. Because Jesus Christ gave this power to his apostles to accredit what those apostles said. Walt Chantry, in that wonderful and helpful little book, Signs of the Apostles, wrote this: though many mercies were conferred upon men through Christ's miracles, their primary purpose was not to bring compassionate aid to society. They served first and foremost to call attention to the divine authority of his teaching. And so here we end this section in Acts chapter 20, of great value to our life together as a local church and to our life together as associated churches in union one with another. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how thankful we are for even these narrative portions of your word and what they reveal concerning what our life together as a local church should look like, and also our life together with churches of like precious faith. We pray that you would preserve our unity with churches of like precious faith, both here locally and also nationally, that you would help us to work together well so that much good for the kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout the world might be advanced. And we pray now that you would apply this passage to our hearts, convict us of sin, of righteousness and judgment, and any area wherein we are falling short of what this text reveals. We pray that you would work repentance in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.